Text for today is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. There's a outline in the seats in front of you there, if you'd like to use that to take notes. If you turn there in your Bibles and just follow along with me as I read from those verses, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Paul continues, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." Let's open with prayer. Father, again, we praise you for your word. We praise you for who you are and what you've done for us. We come before you now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, and we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, that we would hear the things that you have for us today, Father, that you would guide our thoughts, Lord, that we would see you in all of your glory and your wonder and majesty, Father, that we would see the wonderful gift of salvation that you've given to many of us, Lord, and for those who have not received that gift, that you would awaken hearts today, Father, that these dry bones would live, Lord. So we praise you, Father, for all things, and we depend fully on your help. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't really know how many times throughout the last probably 50 or so messages that I've preached from the book of Ephesians where I have said that the Apostle Paul really wants us to understand who we are in Christ so that we're properly motivated to then live in accordance with our new identities in Christ. This is obviously the overarching message of the book. It's one that must be literally driven into our minds in order that we will walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. We as Christians need to be, in one great sense, very sure of our salvation. We need to understand what it means and to regard to who we now are in Christ. And we need to constantly be comparing our lives to God's standards as revealed here in His Word to be sure that we are truly in the faith and that we are, in fact, growing in that faith, that there's a progression being made in our lives. Today's text is once again a summation of this all-important theme. Here's who you are. Here's how you should act if you are truly a Christian. Here's how you can tell if you are even in the faith. And then, of course, here's a test to determine whether you are actually growing in spiritual maturity. My hope is that today you all begin to question yourselves here, that you'll spend this hour and maybe the time after this, especially the time after this, by asking yourself the all-important question of how do I even know I'm saved? How do I know for certain that I'm actually a Christian? And if I am certain of that, am I actually progressing as a Christian into spiritual maturity? What evidence is there in my life that would allow me to make that audacious statement, that is truly an audacious statement, to say that Jesus Christ died for my sins that I may live, and that the Holy Spirit of God is now living in me and working in me to make my life more and more like the life of Jesus. To begin, let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. I really want this to sink in today. I want it to drive you to a real and diligent true self-examination that asks the question, first of all, how do I even know that I'm saved? What makes me believe that I'm truly a Christian? You know, the temptation is to just answer that question by saying, well, I go to church on Sunday, and you know, I do some pretty good things, some good deeds. I made a confession of faith once. You know, I prayed the prayer, and I prayed it with what I supposed was a truly concerned heart and a sincere attitude. You know, I was baptized after that, and so on and so on and so on. You come to the book of Matthew, and really coming up on the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he shows us that those things, are not any type of firm evidence which a person can use to determine whether or not they're truly in the faith. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." What we see basically there, we can see that you can know them. You can know a false prophet. You can know someone who acts as if they're genuinely converted, but they're really not. You can know them. You can, in fact, know yourself, because there is an evidence of true and real conversion here that Jesus calls fruits. He says, "Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" And the answer is, of course not. We know that's not true. The fruit of a thorn bush isn't grapes. Figs don't come from thistles. In fact, I would say that most of us can identify a plant most readily by looking at its fruit. If you put a grapevine in front of me personally that doesn't have any grapevines on it, that's barren of fruit, I'm going to have no idea what I'm looking at. I can't identify. But if it's full of grapes, if there's a big thing of grapes hanging off of the vine, I know exactly what that plant is. Most of us look at a plant and identify it by the fruit or the flowers or the leaves or what that plant is actually bearing. Jesus says, so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them how? By their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. You can look at a tree, you can look at a bush, you can look at a vine, you can see what the fruit is on that plant, and you can then know for certainty what kind of plant that is. And so for the common person here, the analogy is perfect. For those who are not intimately familiar with fruit-bearing plants, this is the process of identification. I can look at an apple tree without any knowledge at all of apple trees and readily identify one simply by seeing an apple hanging off one of its branches. Furthermore, I can look at that apple and I can see that if it is a good apple, a firm apple, a juicy apple, a large mature apple, I can then infer that that tree has to be in relatively good condition to produce good fruit. The tree that doesn't bear good fruit in the analogy is considered worthless. It's cut down. It's literally thrown into the fire. It's tossed away. The analogy here is simple enough. There is an easy identification of the good tree that is made by merely looking at the fruit which it bears. The bad tree is seen in the bad fruit it bears, or even perhaps the lack of fruit that it bears. It's then considered worthless. It is chopped down and thrown into the fire. So again, the fruit identifies the tree and shows whether or not it is good or whether or not it is bad. Easy enough. Here's where Jesus leaves the analogy and then he applies it to life. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And really take note of that. It's not he who says, but it is he who does. It is not the one who merely confesses Jesus as Lord, but the one who actually does the will of the Lord, the one who actually proves to be the true servant of Jesus Christ, the one who actually goes out, professes him as Lord, and then lives in adherence to that profession. You see, there is a barrenness of supposed faith that we have all kind of allowed into the so-called Christian culture, where we think that all a person has to do is they just have to say they're a Christian. They just have to say that Jesus is Lord, and then you get a free pass to live however you want, regardless of the obvious and open rebellion that they have against God. Here Jesus says that your confession of faith, your confession of him as Lord means nothing apart from the actual living out of that confession in obedience to him. You call him Lord, but do you really obey him as Lord? That's the point here. A good tree is not known by what it says, but known by what it produces. Now, we all realize that Jesus isn't saying here that works are going to merit you salvation. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that salvation, he's saying that genuine and true conversion will not fail to produce the fruit of good works. He goes on, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And this is the interesting part. The people who are the false prophets, the ones who say, Lord, Lord, they have a kind of works here that's not real fruit. And what is it? Notice that it's the marvelous, it's the mighty, the big things, these huge displays that they suppose are the evidence that they must be saved. They're casting out demons, they're prophesying, they're performing miracles. Look at us, Jesus, they're saying. Look at us. Look what we did in your name. We prophesied. We casted out the demons in your name. We performed miracles. How can you say that you don't know us? But he still says, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Listen to this. You who practice lawlessness. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. The question is, what is the fruit of your life? In identifying where you stand with God, all you have to do is look at the fruit of your life. That's the question here. That's the question that hopefully I'm going to answer in the text for you today. What is the fruit that is actually the evidence of true saving faith? It's obviously good works. But it is good works that are in accordance with the will of God. But what are they? We see it's not just a mere confession of faith with words. If words don't mean anything apart from the accompanying results, what are the results that give us the assurance that we are truly saved? The answer is going to, I guarantee you, will surprise some of you. It will shock some of you. Some of you will be totally shocked to discover that you don't actually bear any good fruit and that your entire Christian life has been nothing more than a sham, covered up by a righteousness that is not in accordance with the will of God. It is not everyone who says, but it is the one who does. The truth that real saving faith cannot and will not fail to produce good fruit in the life of a believer. And it is a fruit that is in accordance with the will of God for our lives. And further, we know that that fruit is not in these big, marvelous displays. It's in something else. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Is in direct relation to the previous verse, which says, for this you know with certainty. Ephesians 5:5 says, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And actually, before even getting into the text today, if I can just direct you to this verse, to Ephesians 5:5 and its contents, and really accompany this whole thing by saying, if you are living, first of all, a life that is characterized by immorality, impurity, covetousness, that you are an idolater, just as simple as can be, you do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Plain and simple. To put it in maybe into today's Christianese, our Christian talk, if you consider yourself to be a so-called carnal Christian, understand something, you're not a Christian at all. You're just lost. Plain and simple. And unfortunately, you have been self-deceived. You're banking on a prayer. You're banking on a supposed prayer that was offered in this so-called sincerity of our own hearts. You're banking on the aisle that you walked as a child, or the card you signed, or the assurance that was given to you by your pastor, or maybe even your parents. There's a deception out there which says that you can go on living however you want to live and it's okay. You're just backslidden. You're just a carnal Christian, but you're still saved. And don't you doubt it. Don't you doubt it for a moment. You said the prayer, you're in. And you need to stop letting the devil tempt you with doubt. How many times have we all heard that? You know, in Matthew 7, you don't have to go back, I'll just read it here. Immediately after the verses we just read, Jesus closes his sermon. He sums it up. He sums up what we just read from that book. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. What's your assurance built upon? What have you set the foundation of your hope upon? Is it the sand of the foolish opinions of mere men? Is it just the popish proclamation of your parents or your pastor or any other man or woman who doesn't have the slightest clue if your initial confession of faith was truly a work of the Holy Spirit, or whether it was simply an emotional display, an emotional outpouring? Maybe it was just that you were coerced into praying the prayer, or peer pressure, or whatever it may have been. What is the foundation of your hope? For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Your soul, your very eternal soul, is at stake here. Your eternal destiny hinges upon the truthfulness of this question. What is your hope based upon? It is so necessary that you are basing the hope of eternal life on a firm foundation given to us in God's Word, and that the effects of true regeneration are actually evident in your life. And if they are not, I hope that you would today maybe see the truth of the matter and turn to Christ and run to Him. In our text, Ephesians 5, verse 6, Paul gives us a warning. He says, and again, it comes right off that statement made in verse 5. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He's saying, don't be tricked. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. People are going to come along and they are going to deny what I've just told you in verse 5. Furthermore, they're going to come along and they're going to try to get you to believe that increasing measures of holiness, that increasing measures of righteousness, that living in accordance with who you are not necessarily something that must be displayed in the life of a believer. They're going to come to you with empty words, with the Greek is kenos logos there. It's vain, ignorant, useless speech. It is absolutely worthless to the hearer, has no value at all. And these empty words could be compared to the foundation that is built upon sand. The hope that is built upon the empty promises of men. He's saying, don't be deceived when people come to you with words of assurance that is nothing more than vain babbling, vain speech. Don't be deceived by it. Don't be deceived by things that have no firm foundation in the Word of God. So what are these empty words? Well, they're all too familiar to us in this current church culture that we live in. It's a practical denial of what verse 5 states with absolute certainty, that no immoral person, that no impure person, that no covetous man, that no idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He said people are going to show up and they're going to say that's not true. They're going to tell you that you can live in all types of sin, all types of rebellion against God, and that's okay as long as you've made your confession of faith. As long as you've said, Lord, Lord, the persistent life of habitual sin doesn't really matter. You're in. Remember the prayer you said. Remember the aisle you walked. You were sincere, weren't you? So how can you doubt the sincerity of your own heart? Just try to do better. And if you fail, well, you know, just means you're human. You see, these are the words of the serpent here. Did God really say this? Did He really say that the evidence of true conversion would be increasing measures of holiness and righteousness? Did God really say that no immoral, impure, or covetous person who is an idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ? Is that what it really says? Or can we just kind of make something up here? Can your sincerity trump the Word of God? That's the question. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Consider that statement. Let no one deceive you. He's saying, don't let anyone at all, I don't care who it is, no one come to you with words of deceit telling you that you are saved just because they think so. Listen to me, Christians. You have every right to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You as a Christian have been given the authority to preach the truth to every creature and to plead with men that they would repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You have every single right as a Christian to tell Christians that they can have that assurance of their salvation, but you have no right at all, period, at any time, to give anyone any kind of false assurance that they are truly saved. That assurance is given only by the power of the Holy Spirit working in the truly regenerate man or woman. Your words of supposed assurance are empty. You don't know. You don't know. Can we just admit that? That we don't really know who's saved and who's not? That all we can do is just treat people who claim to be saved as if they are saved, because all we have to go off of is what they say. That's all we can do. We take them at their word. We treat them as believers. We look at the fruit of their lives and see that if it lines up to what the word of God says about a true Christian, there's evidence there that they could be saved, but we don't really know because we're so easily fooled by people who have made these same professions of faith and claim to be saved for 40 years, and then all of a sudden they leave the faith and become atheists. And they literally blow our minds. And they humble us back to where we should be. Do not let any pastor, do not let any preacher, do not let any teacher, parent, husband, wife, person, anyone come to you and pronounce whether or not you are in the faith. This is a work of the Holy Spirit and only His work. To do otherwise is to fall headlong into the religion of Rome by popishly declaring people to be saved when you have no idea at all. Now, on the other hand, we can go to our brothers and sisters in Christ, the ones who profess Jesus. And if they're living in continual outward sin and rebellion, we can go to them and say, listen, you have made a confession of faith. You said that you have been born again, but your life does not reflect that truth. Perhaps you were never saved at all, and you need to examine yourself to be sure that your life is a reflection of the radical transformation and change that takes place in conversion. But that's as far as we get to go. If your son or your daughter or any person comes to you and says, listen, I don't know if I'm really a Christian. I've got some doubts. I understand the temptation and the desires to say, you're in, because we want them to be in so badly. But you cannot do that. You cannot do that. It's not our job and it's not our place. We have to be humble enough to say, listen, if your assurance has been shaken, you need to seek God and in His Word through diligent prayer and repentance. And you need to continue seeking after Him until He reveals to you the true state of your soul, and leave it there. Do not be the one who speaks empty words of deceit, of false assurance that are not yours to give. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Well, because of what things? And obviously he's taking us back once again to what he said in the previous verses. Because of sexual immorality. Because of impurity. Because of those heart issues that we looked at in the fallen man. Because again of the perversion of love. These perversions that are manifested in the foul speech of the person whose talk is identified there as filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting. You see, those are the evidences of a bad tree. Those are the manifestations of a wicked heart that is persistently and continually bearing bad fruit. Fruit that is filthy speech, fruit that is moronic talk, fruit that is coarse jesting, all of those things we looked at. It is because of these things, because of the truth, that no immoral, no impure, nor a covetous person, who are there identified as all being idolaters, They do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Again, don't be deceived, he says. Those who are living in habitual, unrepentant sin will not inherit God's kingdom. Period. You have to understand that even in our great love and our great desire to see God's immense grace spread to everyone, we cannot ever dismiss the absolute fact that there must be a difference in the lives of those who are truly born again. There is a separation from a lifestyle of sin that takes place the moment we are born again. As Paul Washer says all the time in his sermons, if you don't have a new relationship with sin, you don't have a new relationship with God. It's plain and simple. Regeneration is a radical transformation of your entire character. It's not just confined to outward acts that look good to some people. It isn't just that you now have a new vocabulary and you can define theological terms and define doctrines in your conversations with others. This is total and complete transformation of the entire person. It's not even reformation of the person. It's transformation. It's a new character, born again, born anew. Totally different is the point. A new creation, a new creature. Are you different than you once were? And not just a little different, but are you radically transformed from a love of sin to a love for God and His righteousness? And beware here, he says. Beware, because if your assessment of your own life falls short of what the Bible says about a true Christian and the increasing measures of righteousness that must be displayed in your life, Paul says, look out, beware, because the wrath of God comes upon who? The sons of disobedience. This you know for certain. Don't be deceived. Don't make excuses for yourself or for anyone else. The ones who live in a continual state of rebellion against God and manifest the fruit of unrighteous behavior are the ones upon which the wrath of God now abides. And that term which Paul uses there is important, sons of disobedience. Notice the contrast. Totally different contrast between those who are the children of God and the sons of the devil. We've actually seen that term before. If you just flip back a couple pages to the left in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's the picture of who we once were and who those who are still without Christ now are. Sons of disobedience, meaning that they are sons of their father, the devil, who is a complete and utter rebel against God. And they, the sons of that devil, do the very things of their father. They are children of wrath, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Because of their sins, because of their immorality, because of their impurity, because of their greed, God is going to punish them for their sin. God is going to punish them for their rebellion against Him if they persist in that lifestyle and refuse to repent and put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Lenski writes that the wrath of God comes when it blazes forth in divine judgment and blasts the individuals and even the rotten nations. To think only of the last day does not agree with the tense and the sense of the verse. We observe many of these judgments now. We observe, and he's speaking of Romans chapter 1, where we see people are handed over to their sin. That's an act of the wrath of God. He says the wrath of God is the reaction of God's holiness and righteousness against sin. Considerations of grace and mercy now at this time restrain God's wrath from blazing forth in the fullest sense. This is the patience and long-suffering of God. But when sinners persist and disregard patient grace, they intensify their own disobedience and literally begin to challenge God Himself. And then His wrath will finally come and strike the sinner down. So here's the truth of the matter. The wrath of God abides upon the sinner who refuses to repent. And they, in their continual continual rebellion against God, they just fall further and further and further into disobedience and accumulate more wrath and more wrath and more wrath that is being stored up for the day of judgment. God will punish sinners. Now, for us to begin making excuses for people's sinful lifestyles and to give them false assurances when they fall under these categories as people who are characterized by sinful lifestyles is nothing more than empty words. It is to send them to hell without any warning. There couldn't really be anything more unloving or uncaring than doing just that. We have to examine ourselves. We have to encourage one another to examine ourselves to see if we're truly in the faith. I don't want any of you to die in your sins and experience the wrath of God that we justly deserve. I want you to live. I want you all to repent. I want you all to be saved. God help us. I pray that not one person here will be lost. And so I simply won't give you or even myself false assurances simply to ease our minds into a complacency that could wind up leading everyone here to hell in a complete state of ignorance. We have to be willing to look at our lives and look hard at them and compare them to the Word of God to be sure that we are truly in the faith. Now, verse 7 changes the focus here a bit. It says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. And consider who Paul is talking to here. He's quite obviously talking to Christians now. And that's evidenced in the following verse where he begins to give us yet another identifying mark of true conversion. But here he's saying to us, look at what the lost people of the world do. See how they live. See how they act and think. Consider their eternal destination. Remember that you used to be over here with them. You used to do these same exact things. But also remember that these are the things which are the cause of God's wrath coming upon the sons of disobedience. God is going to punish unrepentant sinners with His eternal wrath. Why would you, Christian, why would a true Christian ever consider going back to the things that God hates so much? Why would you partake in it? Why would you partake in that which God is determined to spend out eternity pouring His wrath out upon? Why would you even want to look like those people who continue in that lifestyle? Don't follow them, he's saying. Don't partake in their sins. Get away from that old lifestyle. Get away from that old person. Don't identify yourself by your actions with those who will perish in hell for their rebellion against God. You see, he's pointing at one group over here that is the lost people of the world, of whom we used to be, who are living in continual sin, who are living in continual rebellion against God. And he's looking at this other group over here that is characterized by the fruit of regeneration. And he's saying to the believers, don't go back to what you used to be. Don't partake in those same sinful activities with them, the ones upon whom God's wrath abides. Proverbs 26:11 says, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who returns to his folly. Don't go back. Don't return to the vomit of your old life like a fool. Don't return to that kind of lifestyle. And listen, he's not saying disengage yourself from the world. Go live in a hole somewhere. This is not the command. We are in the world, but we are never to be a part of the world. We're not of the world. The command is that we can't do anything that participates in the sinful actions and behaviors of the lost world. Our speech must be godly speech. It can't be filthy speech. Our jokes and our humor can never be defined by what Paul here calls coarse jesting. Our words should always give grace. Our words should always edify the hearer. Our attitudes, listen, even your attitudes must be godly attitudes of rejoicing, of contentment, of joy and thanksgiving. Always praising God for what He has done for us. Not greedy lust for material gain. Not whining, not complaining, none of those things. Our actions must always be bearing the fruit of righteousness that flow out of a heart that intensely desires to glorify the God of our salvation in everything that we do. See, this is what we have to do as believers. This is how our entire lives need to be characterized. A striving, a pushing forward to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Recognizing who we now are in Christ and refusing to go back to that old lifestyle that is not fitting for the saints of God. And listen to verse 8 here. We go back again to who we are. Our identity is once again, it's thrust in front of us, and the demand is once again placed upon us to live like who we are. Verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. Paul never tires of this theme, does he? Here's who you were. Here's who you now are. Here's your walk. And in verses 9 and 10, he's going to tell us exactly how to do it. Now take note of this in verse 8. Who you were. For you were formerly darkness. And again, that's a statement of identity. It's not that you used to walk in darkness, although you did. He doesn't say that you were controlled by darkness, even though you were. It's not a statement of your surroundings influencing your behavior. He says it as plainly as can be. You were darkness. You used to be darkness itself. You know, I think sometimes we look at our former lives and our former fallen nature and we think that we were just innocent victims somehow of the fall of Adam. No. You were darkness. I was darkness itself. I was the problem. You were the problem. You and I, Christian, were formerly the darkness of sin itself. We were the evil of the world. We were formerly children of darkness who willingly followed the prince of darkness, and we would have gladly seen the entire world covered and consumed in that darkness. Keep that in mind here, because the point is that Paul's making is the radical transformation of your entire self, your entire character, your entire being. That's the point that Paul's making in this use of darkness and light. For you were formerly darkness, not in it, you were it. But now, you are light. And again, mark it, friends. He doesn't say you're in the light. He says you are now the light. You see, a lot of people can fake it. They can fake it around other believers. They can kind of be mistaken for light because they're walking around in the light, but they're not really light. See, there's a great difference in just being in the light and actually being light itself. An enormous difference. I think the question is that the light that's all around you, maybe right now, your fellow believers, when they're gone, when the light is all gone around you, when you're alone and there is no one else around, do you still shine? I think of it this way. Prior to my conversion, this was my experience. When you're all alone and you're lying there in your bed and there's no escape from the sin in your life, there's no distractions left to alleviate your guilt, in that moment, are you overcome by darkness or are you overcome by light? And that's the question here. There's a difference between a mere outward appearance for the sake of show and the radical transformation of the person where God takes their nature of darkness and changes it into light. And it points us here to the change in the person, not the change in their surroundings, not the change in their just merely their actions, not just the change in their outward appearances, but the radical and definite transformation of their entire being. The contrast could not be any clearer. Light versus dark, from darkness to light, the total transformation of your life, if you are truly converted, should be described as you being darkness at one time and being transformed into light. And that plays out in our utter separation from that which used to define us. Darkness, sin, rebellion, hatred of God, all of those things. 2 Corinthians 7:14 through 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership does righteousness and lawlessness have? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, he says, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:4 through 6, where Paul says, but you brethren, you Christians, he's saying, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of the light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Or how about Philippians 2:15? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you, as children of God, appear as lights in the world. Here's who you are. Now, the command in Ephesians is just a summary of these things once again. Walk as children of light. This is who you are. You are now light. You're no longer darkness. And this means you need to now live like who you are. As children of light, you're commanded to walk as children of light. You are now, by God's immense grace, the very offspring, the spiritual offspring of Him who is the light of the entire world. You are no longer darkness. You are no longer children of wrath. You are no longer sons of disobedience, but you are children of light. And if you are children of light, Paul's saying it's time for you to be consistent. You must now live in your daily life a continual and constant adherence to what you have become. You must walk as children of light. And you must keep on walking that way, a walk that is seen by our obedience to the true knowledge of God and His will that is constantly seen to be our standard of living. We're to let righteousness, we're to let holiness be the mark of our attitudes, our words and our actions, and with our mouths joined up with that new heart of light and grateful coronation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, we humbly obey, we humbly worship, and we are ever grateful for the salvation that is the very tenor of our lives. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that men may see your what? Your good works. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Paul briefly interrupts his thought with a parenthetical statement here in verse 9 to show us that light bears fruit. Light bears fruit. Here's what it looks like. Here's the path that the child of light walks upon. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. In other words, here's what the fruit of light consists in. You've seen what the fruit of darkness is. We've talked about that. Immorality, impurity, greed, they produce a fruit in accordance with those sinful heart issues. The fruit of light, on the other hand, consists in, first of all goodness. Now, goodness here is a Greek word that speaks of generosity. It is the opposite of greed. It is a benevolence towards others. Instead of being characterized by darkness, it is a character that is concerned only for the acquisition of material possessions for others. It's generosity, thinking for other people, not thinking for yourself. The fruit of light is seen in a generous spirit, a good spirit that is more concerned for others and their needs than your own needs. Righteousness. These are simple terms. Righteousness, which means integrity. Integrity in all your dealings with God, all your dealings with people. Really, this is an ethical worldview that says that morals are a set standard. Morals don't change with the culture. The times don't dictate what's right and wrong for us. God has given a standard that surpasses all time, all history, all dates, all cultures. And it is a standard of righteousness. And the fruit of light is seen in that righteousness being lived out in greater and greater degrees in the life of a true Christian. Finally, he says truth. Truth is the absence of falsehood. It's the absence of deceit. It is again a worldview that says God has revealed to us an unchangeable truth of who He is and what He requires of man, period. The fruit of darkness is really that you don't see the truth, that you often run around saying, well, the truth just really can't be known. That there's no absolutes in this life, that your truth is your truth and that's okay, but my truth is my truth and that's really okay. But everyone can have their own truths. Say, not so with the fruit of light. Jesus, who is the light of the world, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And His children, the children of righteousness, echo that absolute truth that apart from Christ, all men will perish along with all of their false religions, no matter how true they regard them to be. So it's, obviously, that's not an exhaustive list that we have there. It's a parenthetical statement to give us something to compare our new lives against and see the change for ourselves. Basic things, goodness, righteousness, and truth should characterize and be the fruit of the children of light, of those who are now light. It's something we're to strive to be. Good, righteous, and truthful people. I want to consider this last verse now. Here's where all the application comes into play. I've really given you the theological side of this whole section of Scripture here, and hopefully you all understand really what Paul's conveying to us here, but it all leads up to this. Here's how you know. Here's how you can have assurance that you're saved, in a sense. Here's how you can have that assurance that God is doing a work in your life. Here's how you as a believer can get on track if you've been thrown off by the distractions of this present evil age that we live in. Verse 9 just told us what walking as a child of light looks like. Here in verse 10 is how you actually do it. How you walk as a child of light. Remember now that verse 10 picks up from where verse 8 left off at. And Paul added the parentheses that is there in verse 9. So you could read it like this. Verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Skip verse 9. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Understand that walking as children of light, walking as a Christian, being a pilgrim in this world, does not mean that we walk perfectly. I wish it did, but it doesn't. It doesn't even mean that when you're saved, all of a sudden you're just righteous in every thought, word, deed, and action. We still fall. We still sin. We still mess up. And we do it a lot. What walking in the light does mean, this is just like all of Christianity, is that you have been transformed radically on the inside to hate the sin you once loved while understanding the fact that it's the impossibility of the Christian life, that it is just impossible to do it perfect, it's impossible to be perfectly righteous, and that we can only be righteous and increase in righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. We understand the fact that we are still living with the fallen members of our body. And that even includes a fallen mind. A mind that needs to be continually renewed in the Word of God. I would submit to you that in one great sense, the Christian pilgrimage, the walk of the believer, could be summed up in these 9 words here. When translated into this particular English version I'm using, the summary of our life's goal on this earth is that we are trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what we're doing. That if your life is tied up in that verse, I mean, there's some assurance there that you have been truly saved. That in living out that verse, listen, I guarantee you the Holy Spirit will give you that assurance. He will give you that joy and He will give you that hope that cannot be shaken. This is the walk of the Christian life. This is it. That we live it out trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. This is all about repentance. That's what this comes down to. You see, there is the one sense in that conversion after God imparted that new spiritual life to you and He opened your eyes to the heinous nature of your sin and rebellion against God and you saw it for what it is, that God granted you repentance of that sin, that initial repentance that we experience at conversion. But don't think for a moment that repentance stops there. Repentance begins there. You are growing in repentance. Here's the evidence of conversion. Here's the test. Here's the fruit of a good tree, that your life is set apart unto God and it is a life that is characterized by a continual growth in repentance. That you literally spend way more time now repenting than you did at conversion. That's shocking to a lot of people, but that is the utter truth. This is what it means to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Here's how you do it. Cookies on the bottom shelf for everybody. You pick up this book, this Word of God, the Bible. And while you are there in prayerful, humble meditation of these things God has put in this book, the Holy Spirit begins pointing out your sin and He begins to give you repentance from that sin. You are being shown your sin and you are learning what is pleasing in the sight of God. And then you, being given actual and genuine repentance, are going out and changing your life to better conform to what pleases Him. And I submit to you that what's killing us as believers, what's killing us as church members, what's hindering our usefulness and what is even causing some of you who are Christians to doubt your salvation is that you neglect the spiritual discipline of Bible intake. You neglect it. You've stopped learning what is pleasing to the Lord. Because you have neglected your Bibles, you are therefore now not living in continual repentance, which is the mark, the fruit, and the walk of the children of light. If you want assurance of your salvation, it will come about from the conviction of the Holy Spirit when you go to the Word of God and He is pointing out your remaining sins. And you are then broken, you are weeping over them, you are crying out in repentance saying, please, God, please make me pleasing in your sight no matter the cost. And now understand that repentance is a change of mind. That's what it means. Repentance is a change of mind. It's not just saying you're sorry. That's included in repentance. It is a change of mind. Your mind actually changes about something you once thought was okay, but now you realize that what I once thought was all right to do is sinful in the eyes of God. And because you are His child, you begin to hate that which your heavenly Father hates. Repentance is a change of mind, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You could take that definition even a little bit further by saying it is a change of mind accompanied by a change in behavior. You change your mind about something, you're going to change your behavior as well. If you didn't change your behavior, it's because you really didn't change your mind. You just said you were sorry. This is the fruit of repentance. This is the fruit of a good tree. This is the fruit of true conversion. In fact, I'll prove it to you. Go to Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist and his ministry. He's preaching and he's calling people to repent and prepare for the kingdom of God to come. And he's baptizing people and they're all confessing their sins. And it's kind of like there's a great revival going on all around Israel. And then all of a sudden in Matthew chapter 3, you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees come up to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist looks at them. And in verse 7. Well, he starts out, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then what does he say? therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, John the Baptist walked up to the Pharisees and Sadducees and he says, it's not enough just to confess your sin. It's not enough just to say, well, I'm a sinner, I'm sorry. Bear fruit in that you change your behavior. Bear fruit in that a change of mind has taken place that will inevitably change your behavior. That is real repentance. Bear fruit, he's saying, in that you continually progress in holiness and continually progress in righteousness. That you are continually repenting and you keep on trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Not that you did it once, but that you keep doing it. And it's as simple as this, people. It's as simple as taking the Word of God and reading it and reading it and reading it and reading it and meditating upon it and listening to the truth and bouncing them back and forth in your mind and knowing it and loving the law of God and then comparing it to your own life. And in that comparison, seeing where you fall short, and then through the renewing of your mind, through God's Word, you repent of those shortcomings, you repent of what is not pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, and you make the necessary changes in your life that will conform you to God's standards. It is just that, finding your faults and cutting them off. It's cutting off the idols, it's cutting off sins, it's cutting off sinful, disobedient attitudes. It's cutting off your love for the world and the things of the world. It's cutting off your sinful emotions and lusts. Cutting off any kind of evil that you find in your diligent and ongoing pursuit of imitating God as a child of light. And in order to do this, you must understand your need to be in God's Word all the time. Listen, the teachings of God's Word must be so lodged into your mind that conformity to Christ and living like who you are in obedience to Christ is now the most natural thing you can do. That should characterize your life. You should be so fully engrossed in the study of God's Word that literally when you attack a sin and cut it off in your life, you should literally bleed out the Word of God. That scab that forms over the place where you violently attacked your sin and killed it, that scab that seals your spiritual life blood inside of you and keeps it from pouring out on the ground is the very words of this book and your diligent conformity to them. Repentance and the fruit of genuine conversion is seen in living a life that is constantly trying to learn what is pleasing in the eyes of God. It is the life that is constantly giving over control to the power of the Holy Spirit who works mightily in us to conform us to the image of Christ. It is the denial of self which manifests itself in diligent prayer, in constant meditation upon the very words of life, utterly dependent again upon the power of God to move you to greater measures of godliness. The fruit of genuine conversion is seen in the heart that doesn't just hear the words of Jesus Christ and pass them off as a nice little cliche that we all say at the end of a Bible study, but the heart that knows that a regenerate man, a regenerate soul, cannot live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you hunger for that word and you seek it out as if it's your lifeline, like a starving wild person who will either eat the bread from God's hand himself or starve in the midst of an abundance of worldly food that will never, ever satisfy. The genuineness of our conversions would be evident both to us and the world around us by our undying and continual pursuit of a life that is pleasing in the eyes of our gracious God and Savior, who while we were still dead in trespasses and sins, gave to us the judicial righteousness of His perfect Son, Jesus Christ, setting us free from the bonds of sin and the bonds of death, so that we would be able to see Christ and His glory and follow after Him with every ounce of strength we have. You see, this is Paul's answer to the question of, well, how can I really know whether I'm a child of God or not? How can I know if I'm one with whom God is actually pleased? How about this for an answer? Stop worrying. Stop speculating about it. Stop arguing with yourself about it and where you're at, and just give up on yourself and simply go and do the will of God as He has revealed it in His Word. And the proof or the evidence that you're looking for is going to be revealed to you soon enough. It won't take very long. Because as you look at the will of God revealed in His Word, and you're trying to determine where you're at, and then you find that you can continue in a lifestyle of sin without any conviction, without any discipline from God the Father, and that you're just fine with evil, and you're okay with your remaining sin, know this, you're not saved. If sin is no big deal to you, you are not a child of light. If you just can't find anything wrong with you, if you go to the Word of God and it's just, boy, I'm in, I got it, I'm perfect. If you were perfect in your own eyes, there's no work left to be done, you're lost. But if you go to the Word of God and there is a deep remorse over your sin, and there is an inward desire to actually change, if there's a desire to be more and more holy and more like Christ at any cost, this is the seeds of true repentance. Throw yourself at the mercy of Christ and continue in that repentance and continue to seek the will of God and continue to be in His Word and continue to seek to be pleasing in His sight. This is how your assurance will come. Because all those who come to Christ, none will be cast out. And of all those who believe in Him, none will be disappointed. But remember those words back in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we just praise You and thank You for Your Word. Lord, I just ask that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to give us an insight to who we are and whether we are truly in the faith or not. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are characterized by a desire to seek out and know what is pleasing in Your sight, and that our life is a continual pattern of cutting off sin and cutting off evil, and living in continual repentance and being made into a greater image of Christ every single day, Father. Lord, I pray that no one here would be deceived. Let no one here be complacent with their own lives. Let us all take great pains to look at our lives and determine where we are. Let no one here, Father, walk into hell in ignorance. We praise You, Father, for Your work. We thank You for what You've done. And we depend on You for all things. In the name of Jesus, amen.